Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Man, that was good. That was better than my church. I'm kidding. That was good. Thank you for having me here this morning. Why don't we open in prayer before we get going? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine and your creation. We thank you for gathering each and every one of us here today, this morning, Father. We know that you have us here for a purpose, and we pray that you would just you would soften our hearts to hear your word. Lord, use me as a mouthpiece to just proclaim the truth of your word, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that is new every morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, briefly, just a little overview about me. So I met my wife and I, my two kids. We're members at Gospel Life Church up in Evan City, Pennsylvania. And I had to do an assignment for the class that I'm currently in right now, Christian Education, and it required me to interview a local church pastor. But it couldn't be my own pastor, else I would have, you know, just normally as I would have interviewed my own pastor. And Pastor Dave up at Gospel Life says, "Oh, I know this guy, Phil. He's a great dude. Give him a call." And so I, it was supposed to be like 15, 20 minutes, and him and I ended up chatting for over an hour, which was great. And it was cool to see. I mean, he has so much joy in the Lord, in passionate about his word, and just loves the church. And so be encouraged, because he truly loves you guys and truly loves the Lord and his word. So it was a joy to get to know him a little bit. And then he said, "Hey, by any chance, do you do any fill-in preaching?" I was like, "I can." And so here we are, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. As you saw in the bulletin, the message this morning is going to go over the book of Jonah, which works out well if that's what you're doing for VBS. That kind of is cool. The Lord kind of, you know, is sovereign over all things, as we'll see. Which, going through the whole book of Jonah, might seem like a bit much. It is one of the smallest books in the Old Testament, but I think going through the book of Jonah as a cohesive unit helps us see the message in a much more clear way. So how we're going to go through this book is really kind of like scenes in a play, if you will, which will basically be broken down into chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And, you know, a lot of times, sometimes we have a little bit of a reductionist view of the book of Jonah, and, you know, some false ideas that maybe kids' books give us, that, you know, Jonah was maybe afraid to go to Nineveh because of how bad they were, or that this is all about the fish. But this book is not about the fish. This book is not about Jonah, even, actually. This book is about God. The book of Jonah is about God and his character and his mercy and his sovereignty. And it's going to be evident throughout this book that these themes are going to continually show up. And ultimately, I'll just kind of put the cards, you know, on the table right now, that God's mercy should move us to be merciful to other people. Amen. So, if you would, if you don't have your Bibles, or you got a Bible app or whatever you use, you can scroll or turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fee and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We'll stop there. Now that's the longest section of reading that we have, so don't worry. So what we have here, we see in Jonah chapter 1, it becomes pretty obvious. We see God's mercy, grace, and sovereignty show up. Now, starting out, unlike most of the other prophetic books in the Old Testament, Jonah was called to go to a Gentile city to proclaim a message of destruction. And for time's sake, we can't really get into the history of it, but there would have been Assyria and Israel would have not been friends. They would have been military enemies. There would have been basically battles going back and forth, and ultimately the capture of Israel and all this stuff. So, you know, for time's sake, think of modern day Iran and Israel. They hated each other. And Nineveh, the supposed capital of Assyria, Jonah would have hated that much more. And as I mentioned, Jonah is a bit different because, you know, most of the other Old Testament prophets were called to proclaim a message of repentance to the people of God. Most of the Old Testament prophets were to go to the people of Israel who were living in disobedience to God, saying, "Don't do that. Don't follow that idol. Turn back to God and repent, lest you be destroyed." But this message that comes to Jonah from the Lord was a message of destruction to the people of Nineveh. And immediately, Jonah flees. Immediately, Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. And like I said before, I think one of the mistakes that we make in thinking about the book of Jonah is that Jonah didn't want to go there because he was afraid of their wickedness or their evil or that they were going to kill them. But we'll see later, that was not why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He was fleeing to escape the presence of the Lord. So Jonah heads to Tarshish, which is in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh, as if anybody could escape the presence of the Lord, tries to escape the presence of the Lord. And there's a couple things that I think help us see God's sovereignty and providence in this book already. If you look at verse 4, it says, "And the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." It was God who brought the storm in the first place. God controls all of nature. How about in verse 7, when it says, and they cast lots to find out, you know, who was responsible for this storm, says, let us cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. But we know better, right? This was not by chance. What it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is absolutely in control. God is in control of the most minute details of our lives that we wouldn't even think twice about. God's in control. And that's a good reminder for us today that God's sovereignty is always at work to accomplish His will for the good purpose of His will and His name. I know that there have been several occasions in my life, you know, as I've been struggling through seminary and working and being a dad and a father, where I like to have control and things seem out of control, whether it's the future, I don't know what's going to come, and you know, it's books like this and messages like this that help remind me that God is in control, not Justin. And lastly, and a little humorously, I think the most clear depiction of God's control in this situation is what Jonah is doing. Jonah, in this moment, is asleep. These guys who are professional sailors think they are about to die. It's not like they've never seen a storm before. They live out on the sea. They think they're about to die, and they go to Jonah, they're like, dude, how are you asleep right now? We're looking, you know what people do when they're on their deathbeds and they don't know the Lord? They're looking for something greater. These people think they're about to die, and they're calling out to any sort of power that might be able to help them. And Jonah's asleep. They're like, how are you asleep? We're literally going to die. And I think from the text, it's because Jonah, who ironically knows a lot about God's character, Jonah knows who is in control. He knows who's in control. Look at his response to the sailors in verse 9 when they ask him, Who are you? Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? Like, what? Who are you, man? He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah knows who's in control. But hear me, church. Knowing about and knowing are not the same thing. We can know a lot about Christ, about grace, about justification through faith, all these great doctrines, without truly knowing Jesus Christ. And Jonah, as we see, knows a bit about God, and he gives them an option. He says, just toss me overboard. Toss me overboard because God is bringing this storm on account of me. So throw me over and it's going to stop. But the sailors don't want to do that. They throw their cargo to lighten the ship. They're rowing against the wind. And it's just to no avail, obviously, because nobody can fight against the will of God. So they pray, Lord, please do not hold this against us. Do not count this innocent blood against us. And they end up throwing Jonah overboard. And here we see God's mercy because we see God save a group of Gentile men. Right in chapter 1, as Jonah is trying to escape going to a Gentile nation, through Jonah's disobedience, God still saves a group of Gentile sailors. And we see this we see pictures of it in the Old Testament that point to the New Testament, that there is no Jew or Gentile, slave nor free. All are saved by grace through faith, and it is God who owns salvation. It is God who chooses His believers and God who ordains those to come to Him. It is by God's grace. It is absolutely by God's grace. And secondly, we see God's mercy as he saves Jonah, which brings us to chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, Jonah does not deserve any kind of rescue here. He is living in direct disobedience to what the Lord has just told him to do. God owes him nothing but destruction. But again, we see in chapter 2, God's providence over creation and God's mercy. Verse 17 of chapter 1, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What we have here is Jonah singing a song of praise to the Lord. There's actually a lot of commentaries that would say that this is a psalm that Jonah used, or different sections of psalms. And as you hear it, as you read it, you can kind of see how this sounds and has the cadence of a psalm. You know, think of all the times how David was in despair and he thought that there was no way out, and then the Lord saves him. And so, why is Jonah singing this song of praise? Well, it seems like because, you know, again, if we just take the text as it reads, because God sent the fish at the right exact moment in order to save Jonah from drowning. Jonah was dying. There was no hope left. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to your holy temple. Jonah then obviously responds with this song of praise, which reflects the current predicament that he is in as he's in the belly of the whale or fish. And through this song, we see Jonah testifying to God's mercy and God's providence. Right here it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. For you cast me into the deep. Well, that's weird, because I thought it was the sailors who threw Jonah overboard. Jonah says, it was God who cast me into the deep, not the sailors. All your waves and your billows passed over me. It is God who owns the sea and the land and the waves, and they obey his word. They obey the voice of God, just as they obeyed the voice of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in the storm in Mark 4:39, when Jesus says, peace, be still. And they obey him because they are his. You brought my life up from the pit. The only way Jonah could have survived was through the hand of God saving him, bringing his life up out of the pit. Now, if that doesn't preach directly to us, I don't know what does. It was God that brought every one of us out of the pit of our sin. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah testifies that salvation does not belong to man or who man chooses, but to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Just think of all the biblical stories in the Old Testament of God saving Gentile people who put their faith in him. Think of Rahab. In this chapter, we see God's sovereignty over creation and God's mercy to Jonah in remembering him and saving his life. And at this moment, at the end of chapter 2, it kind of seems like we're at a high note here, you know? Jonah gets saved and says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen." Right? We say, "All right, Jonah, that's more like it. Let's give this another shot. Let's go to Nineveh. You can do this. All right, we're ready to go. Your heart's changed. You're ready to go. You know that salvation belongs to the Lord. You should have been dead, but God in his grace saved you." And we come to chapter 3. All right, let's try this again. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, there are really three little subsections in chapter 3. We have Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh, the people's response, and then God's mercy. So in the first part, we have Jonah's message, and again, this was not a message of repentance and salvation. This was a message that God was going to overthrow this city in 40 days. It was a message of destruction by God, the creator of heaven and earth, to a wicked people living blindly in their sin. And their response was mourning and repentance. The king even sent out a decree that every man, woman, and child was to fast and to call out mightily to God as a symbol of their repentance. And as I was reading this, you know, it's hard to think of things like this in a practical term. As I was reading this text last night, I was like, an entire city living blindly in their sin, all of them start repenting and mourning. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we imagine what it would have looked like, or what it would look like for the city of New Orleans to repent and turn during Mardi Gras? That is by God's grace. That is by God's grace breaking their hearts. Could you imagine? And not even that. It says, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. They didn't even know. They just knew that they were going to get demolished in 40 days. Today, maybe that would have looked like the people saying, "Hey, we've got 40 more days. All right."
They didn't even know if they were going to be saved, but yet they turn from their wickedness and they call out to God. You know, there's something to mention here that I think that is worth noting. You know, as believers, as Christians, we are called to love others. Sometimes, loving others, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, is telling someone about the seriousness of God's wrath against sin and His holiness. Sometimes that may be the most loving thing that you could say to a person. When I was in college, I did my undergraduate at Cedarville University. I was leading a Bible study, and we were going through the book, The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, who's no longer with us. He went to be with the Lord a couple years ago. It's an incredible book if you have never read it. It's very short but incredibly deep. And there's a section where in this book, which is pretty much written with the premise or the foundation of this book on Hebrews 12:14, which is, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And there was a time during the study and in this book where we were going over the seriousness of sin and God's wrath and God's holiness. And there was one of my friends who was openly living in sin at that moment, who was at this study. And if you ask my friend or he gave you his testimony, he would tell you that feeling the weight of his sin before a holy God was the moment that God turned the lights on for him. Sometimes telling people about God's wrath and righteousness and justice against sin is the most loving thing that you can do. In a culture, in a day and age where you can't tell anybody that they're living in sin. This message of God's wrath was enough to bring the city of Nineveh to repentance. In verse 10, we see God's response. When God saw that they did, or saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. In chapter 1, we see God's mercy shown to the sailors. In chapter 2, we see God's mercy towards Jonah. And here in chapter 3, we see God's mercy to the people of Nineveh. Now Nineveh is being treated as God's chosen. And before we move on, there's one thing that needs to be addressed. Because you might read verse 10 and think, well, did God change His mind? And in fact, there are actually some translations that say God changed His mind, which I would argue is not a great translation. Because to say that God changed His mind would be to say that God did not know what was going to happen from the beginning. But as God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who has ordained all things according to His will, He knew that the people of Nineveh would repent at this message. Which means that there is something else that the Lord is trying to teach Jonah. Which means there's something else that He is trying to teach us. And we see exactly what that is in chapter 4. Chapter 4. After seeing God's mercy and grace to the people of Nineveh, Jonah was so excited and so happy. Right? He couldn't believe God's grace being poured out upon an undeserving people, let alone somebody who's deserving of it like Jonah. In chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?
That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For, here's your reason, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Man, what a horrible God. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? We get to chapter 4, and we finally see Jonah's heart put on display. We see the reason he responded the way that he did when God told him to go to Nineveh. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful, or that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, didn't I say this was going to happen? I knew that if I preached this message to them, that if they repented, you wouldn't kill them like I want you to kill them. Jonah had a pretty good understanding of who God is, because it was the kind and merciful nature of God that caused Jonah to flee. It was God's mercy and grace. He hadn't even saved him yet. It was God's mercy and grace that there might be a chance that God would save this nation that brought up bitterness and hatred in Jonah's heart. He'd rather die than see the people of Nineveh be saved. I'm always skeptical, just to give you a little insight on how I think about this sometimes. I'm always skeptical when I read chapter 2, especially when I come to chapter 4. Because this sounds, in chapter 4, a lot different than the guy who just said, oh, salvation belongs to the Lord, so long as it's me you're saving. Oh, don't ask me to forgive my enemies, though. It fascinates me to see how Jonah knew the character of God so extremely well, but it had absolutely no impact on his heart, how he treated others, his words, how he viewed other people. His attitude was unchanged, and perhaps got even harder when he saw God's grace and mercy extended to his enemies. Luckily, none of us, we're never in danger of having a hard heart, right? To teach Jonah a lesson, we see in chapter 4 that God appoints a plant to sprout up and provide Jonah with shade so that he can have some comfort in this brutal desert heat, which was nice, but there's a deeper point to that. It says that Jonah was exceedingly glad. And the author of this book does something interesting here, because the Hebrew word that he uses to emphasize glad, exceedingly, is the same Hebrew word used when he says, and Jonah was exceedingly angry. So as mad as he was that these people would be saved, he is the complete reversal of that. That's how happy he is over this little plant. The author is doing this on purpose because he wants us to see the contrast between a single plant and an entire nation of people who are image bearers of God. It's hard for us to see sometimes that people living in complete rebellion to God are created in the image of God. See? So then God appointed, we keep seeing that word appointed show up again here. We're seeing God's providence over creation. He appointed a worm to eat the plant and caused it to wither and die. And God appointed a scorching wind to come in, that the heat and the sun was beating down on Jonah and making him faint. And Jonah gets angry. Again, angry enough to die, and he asks God to kill him. And God says, do you do well to be angry? He says, yes, yes, angry enough to die. Kill me now. It was bad enough that you saved this nation that I hate. Now you took away this shade? Oh. God says, you pity this plant. You mourn over this plant, which you did not work for. You didn't throw out the seed. You didn't cause it to grow. Shouldn't I pity this nation with men, women, children who are completely lost in their sin? A people who are so lost in their sin, they don't know their right hand from their left hand? This question that God poses to Jonah is the pinnacle of the story. It's the last book, or last verse in the book, and it's clearly a rhetorical question. Really, Jonah? Are you seriously still that blind? You pity this plant? This plant? There are men, women, and children, a nation of people created in my image that are completely lost. Do you not see that my mercy to you, Jonah, should move you to have mercy to others? This is a very simple book with a very simple message. God is sovereign over all creation, and God is merciful to his creation. Really, I think the point, you know, Jonah says it in a negative light, but I think the point of this book could actually be summed up in verse 2 of chapter 4, where Jonah says, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. The very word that Jonah proclaims about the nature of God is the very thing that God is trying to beat through Jonah's thick head. Jonah's saying it, and that's what God is trying to get him to understand. But we shouldn't look at Jonah and be surprised, right? Jonah didn't have a volume that looked like this, sitting on his shelf. He didn't have 5 copies of it. You know? We're no different than Jonah. We aren't. I mean, anyone here ever been hurt by a loved one, a friend, a spouse maybe? Maybe I'm the only one. I know that I have said hurtful things. I've been hurt. and by friends. And how hard is it for us in that moment, in the heat of the moment, to react in forgiveness and in mercy and in grace? To our friends, to our family members. How much more against a sinful world, or maybe a coworker that knows you're a Christian, says things that get under your skin on purpose. Maybe a family member that's living rebelliously to the Lord. You know, it's difficult enough to react in the right way, extending God's mercy and forgiveness and grace to people we love. How much more to people that we struggle to love, or maybe you don't want to say it, but maybe even hate a little bit. You know, I get defensive of Scripture and the Word and God and Jesus, and when I hear, you know, hear or see news or social media or entertainment, you know, openly mock things that I hold sacred, I get mad. I've had thoughts that I've said internally or maybe even out loud. Well, have fun burning in hell. We'll see who gets the last laugh. But that's not the attitude that we should have towards the unbelieving world. We should have an attitude that has pity on a generation. Hear me, church. A generation that literally does not know their right hand from their left. A generation that can't confidently say anymore what is a boy and what is a girl. God's grace and mercy in our own lives should not allow us to harbor bitterness or hatred or anger or unforgiveness to this world, let alone our own brothers and sisters in Christ. It should move us to mourn for this lost world, to pray for this lost world, to witness to this lost world, and live and love this world and your neighbors in such a way that would point them to the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. Because you and I did not earn or merit our salvation. There was nothing I did, there is nothing in Justin that is worth saving. My flesh apart from Christ is worthless. Paul even says his good works apart from Christ are as worthless rags. Paul says in Romans 9, and he's actually quoting Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." We know our own hearts. We know the thoughts that we have. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We should see this lost generation. And when we look at this lost generation, we should see a generation that needs Jesus Christ. Just like you and just like me. And once you're saved, you never stop needing Jesus. You never stop needing Jesus. I'm standing here today and still believe in Christ because it is God's hand and the grace of God and Jesus praying for me, who intercedes for me before the Father every moment of every day. What a good and gracious God we serve. We should be eager to see unbelievers come to saving faith in our gracious God who brought us up out of the pit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this message of your sovereignty and your providence over all creation, Lord, and your mercy to this creation that is so undeserving of your love. We pray that, Lord, those of us who are saved, that we would joyfully share your love and share your kindness with other people, and that we would witness to this world, and that our lives would be a witness to this world. Lord, and I also pray that if there be anybody in here that does not know you and has never experienced your grace and your mercy, that you would draw them near to you today. In your name we pray. Amen.